All right, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24. So this section that we're going to start tonight, and I would encourage you, because you probably haven't done it for tonight, but I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, like in one sitting. Just sit down and read them. Because this section that we're starting tonight, chapters 24 through 27, is really the climax of this part of the book of Isaiah that began in chapter 13. You remember in chapter 13 is when we began to look and see these oracles against the various nations, right? These declarations of judgment that God was going to bring against them, how he was going to deliver the remnant from their grip and so on. And tonight expands that. Like what we're going to start tonight really expands that from looking at these oracles. So it really going to expand it from looking at individual nations to looking at the entire world, okay? And a lot of people, a lot of commentators have described this as being Isaiah's apocalypse. And the reason that they say that is because this section, you know, this section deals with the end of this present age. It deals with the end of the world. It deals with Yahweh's triumph over all of his enemies and all the enemies of his people. And so what we're going to see here is that this section begins with sort of a symbolic description of this devastating judgment that God is going to bring upon the earth. And then it's followed by song, right? Then it's followed by feasting. Then it's followed by song, more song, and still more song, okay? So there's this progression of praise and celebration of the Lord, both for his glory as judge and his glory as redeemer. So that's kind of what we're going to be seeing in chapters 24 through 27. And the theme really, like I said, is this unstoppable triumph of God, the end of the reign of sin and death, the end of the rebellion of man, and the kingdom of God fully and finally coming in all of its greatness and its glory, right? So this apocalypse, this unveiling of the end, which is what apocalypse means, is really sort of a foreshadowing in a lot of ways of the better known apocalypse in the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, okay? It doesn't have the same kind of symbology and stuff, but it deals with the same kind of things. So what we're going to see here, though, is Isaiah is going to use a series of sort of graphic images. He's going to use Hebrew literary devices in order to bring front and center the judgment of God as both terrible and glorious, okay? Terrible, obviously, for rebels against God, but glorious for the remnant. And really, this chapter that we're looking at tonight is centered mostly on the terror of God, okay? It's the terror of God's judgment. Glory will break through briefly in the middle and then at the end. But this is mainly about the terror of God's judgment. And I want you to see that what's going on here is, and this is important to see, we live in a world where lots of times, the message of the divine judgment of God is sort of passed over in churches. We just ignore that. It doesn't get market share and we're trying to fill up seats and stuff and all that. And so you just kind of ignore all of that, right? And sometimes guys will go so far as to say that is not a sufficient motivation for somebody to be saved. Well, I would say to you otherwise, because when you look through the Word of God, there are many times when salvation is presented in terms of the escape from God's judgment, okay? Otherwise, what are you really saved from? You know what I mean? Like these guys that say that, I want to ask them, like, well, what is the gospel you preach? What is it that you're saved from if it's not the wrath and the judgment of an almighty God, right? So this is a really important text for us. In fact, there's a commentator named J.N. Oswald who said, only a God whose control of history is so complete that he can bring it to a close at any moment with judgment is worth worshiping. And I would agree with him, right? I mean, for us, what this text ought to do for the remnant, it ought to bring forth in us worship and awe. So let's take a look at this text. It's kind of a captivating text. And we're going to begin, first of all, by looking at Isaiah's prophecy of this impending and this devastating judgment, right? Just look at the first three verses with me. Look what he says. Isaiah writes and says, behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. Now, here's the first thing that Isaiah does, right? He's like, I'm going to give you a heads up about what I'm going to be talking about. And I'm going to be talking about the destruction and the judgment that God is going to bring upon this earth for the sin of mankind. And I want you to know that this isn't a possibility. This is not a conditional declaration that I am bringing to you, right? We've seen him say conditional things earlier in the text, like, you know, repent or else, right? Here, he's not doing that. He's saying, this is the word of God, and you can be certain that this is going to take place. That's what he's doing. And so in this declaration, I want you to see that he uses words and phrases, okay? Specific Hebrew words and phrases that are meant to convey the utter destruction of the world system as we know it, okay? And of the ungodly. I want you to look, just take note of these expressions. The word empty, desolate, twist its surface, scatter its inhabitants, utterly empty, utterly plundered, okay? These are all words that are very powerful words in Hebrew. For instance, the word empty is a word that means to utterly lay waste to something. It means to just make it completely worthless. In fact, the idea is this. It depicts, this Hebrew word does, it depicts the sound, okay, of that last bit of wine being squeezed out of a wineskin. That the last little bit is gone, that sort of strange, you know, blurping kind of sound, you know what I mean? I don't know what else to call it, right? But it's the sound that makes you know that the last contents of the wineskin are gone and that wineskin is worth nothing now. It's worth only to be burned. You can't put new wine into an old wineskin, right? And so it's the idea there that it's completely worthless. The word for desolate means to completely devastate and render the earth barren, like leaving nothing behind, okay? The reference to twisting its surface, it means to take something and completely disfigure it and distort it. It implies really the shaking and the twisting of the ground at Mount Sinai when the glory of the Lord shook the mountain with his holy presence, right? And then that statement of scattering its inhabitants, it's an allusion to, or it recalls God's judgment at the Tower of Babel. You remember that, right? When the men had gathered together and they thought they could build a tower that would reach into heaven, that would be for their own glory, that would be everlasting, right? And God confounded them and he scattered them and he put a temporary end to man's quest for personal exaltation and glory, right? This time it's going to be final, is what Isaiah is saying. And then the last two phrases, the phrase here, are really interesting. The words utterly empty and utterly plundered. They're compound verbs. Okay, so here's what you do in Hebrew. If you really want to emphasize something, you know, you don't say like, you don't use, would it be an adverb with a verb? Yeah, is that right? Okay, so you don't use an adverb with a verb. Instead, what you do is you repeat a verb twice. And sometimes you use two different verbs to do it. And that's exactly what Isaiah does here. He uses two words for each of these, for empty and for plundered, and he uses these two words that sound very similar in order to arrest everybody's attention. In Hebrew, there are the words hibuk tibuk and hibuz tibuz, right? So when you hear it, I know that sounds funny, right? But to them, that's their language. And so when they would hear that, it would draw their attention immediately. And they would understand, like, he's talking about utter devastation. He's talking about utter emptiness. He's talking about utter plundering. That's the idea, right? And so the emphasis here is this final and total destruction that God's going to bring upon the earth. And it's going to include all places and all people, and all people without exception. In other words, Isaiah is describing the fact that human sin infects every aspect of life on this earth, right? Notice how he does it. First, he talks about the religious component, right? As with the people, so with the priest. The religious are not going to escape, you know, the judgment of God. And then, you know, it talks about the domestic, right? With the slave and his master and the maid and her mistress. And then it talks about the commercial aspect of life with the buyer and the seller and the lender and the borrower and the creditor and the debtor. The point is, every aspect of human life has been utterly desecrated by human sin. And everyone and everything God is going to bring under judgment, and he's going to bring waste to it all because he has said so, and the word of the Lord stands forever. In fact, when I read this, I can't help but think of, like, later on in Isaiah, like when we get to Isaiah 40, and we read, for instance, this verse that Peter quotes in the New Testament, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Out of the mouth of babes, the Lord has ordained his praise. Right? The word of the Lord stands forever. It regards as it regards the salvation of his remnant, and as it regards the judgment of the world. In fact, I want you to notice how Isaiah begins to heap up pictures here. He says, the earth mourns, verse 4, and it withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Now, the idea here is this. He moves from a description of divine judgment to just a picture of the state of the earth and its inhabitants, okay? And he describes the way the world system, okay, is in a process of sort of lamenting the way that it's drying out, it's fading, okay? It's on its way to exhaustion and extinction. That's what these words mourn and wither. That's what they describe, languish. That's what it describes. He describes the highest of the earth here, the exalted, and the way that everything they do grows more and more feeble with every passing day. It just does. Everything, the idea is everything's just running down. It's running down because it's all defiled, and ultimately it's destined for death. It's destined for dust. It's destined for nothingness, right? But why is that? It's not because when God created the creation, he built into it, best by date, right? That's not it. In fact, we know that when God created all things, he created it how? Very good, right? Isaiah tells us what the problem is. In verses 5 and 6, he says, the issue, the reason it's so, is the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. In other words, here's what Isaiah is saying. Look, the problem's not with the earth in and of itself. When the earth was created, it was good. It was very good. The problem's with mankind who inhabits it. He's defiled the earth. It's a word that means to be polluted or corrupted, to be profaned, to be desecrated. In other words, here was this creation that was created very good. It was holy unto the Lord. And mankind absolutely desecrated it by his sin against God. That's what's wrong. And in fact, he describes this sin. I want you to see this. This is really important. In three ways here. Okay, look at it. He says they've transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, I want to take each one of these one at a time because they have a very specific meaning that is not readily apparent in the English translation of the Hebrew here, okay? They have a very specific, message. When Isaiah says that they have transgressed the laws, what he's saying is this. The idea is that man has deliberately overstepped not just a few of God's boundaries, but every single boundary that God has established. In other words, the idea in the Hebrew is that they have broken every law of every sort, every law covering every aspect of life that God had established for mankind's good. In fact, it's an all-encompassing statement. It's the equivalent to, the days of Noah, when every thought of man was only evil continually. We are masters at taking the law of God and finding some creative way to transgress it. That's the idea here. That's the situation with fallen mankind, right? And rebellious mankind who remains in that condition, right? When he says they have violated the statutes, though, it's an even greater indictment, okay? What Isaiah is describing is that mankind has actively replaced God's statutes by changing and engraving their own morality in its place. Let me give you an illustration from when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I remember, I played on a baseball team. Everybody plays Little League when you're growing up, or most kids. So I was playing Little League, but back in my day, we had wooden bats. We didn't have, metal hadn't been invented yet, so we had wooden bats. And so I had this really sweet bat. It was like a really great bat, right? And so one day, at the end of baseball practice, we're going to gather everything up, and my bat goes missing, right? I'm like, where's my bat? I was kind of upset. It was a really nice bat. It was a Johnny Bench bat, right? It had his little signature on there and everything. And I had, taken my initials and put it on the knob of the bat, I'm like, where did my bat go? So we're looking around. Nobody can find my bat, right? And I'm kind of heated. I'm a little upset, right? And so a couple practices later, we have practice again. And I see in the pile of bats that everybody can choose from, my Johnny Bench bat, right? So I walk over and I grab it and I pick it up. I'm like, hey, man, this is my bat. And this kid was standing there and he goes, oh, yeah, I picked that up for you so you wouldn't lose it last time. I was like, really? I looked at the bottom of it. The kid had like scraped off my initials, right? And written his own initials on there. And I'm like, yeah, what's this, Ed? His name was Ed. I'm like, what's this, Ed? And he's like, oh, man, I don't know how that happened. Right? I won't comment on what took place after that. But the point is, that's just a small illustration of the idea here. Mankind has changed the unchangeable. They've replaced God's moral and righteous standards with their own. And the issue is this. When mankind repudiates divine authority, it always replaces divine authority with its own wisdom. Always. That's how it works, right? Nature abhors a vacuum. It always replaces it with its own. And that's the idea. And you look around in our society. You can see it, right? Rampantly taking place in our own society, can't we? Righteousness has been replaced with what? Pragmatism. And good with evil and light with dark. The worship of the creator with the worship of the creation and the creature. Sexual morality with rampant immorality. Perversion of our children instead of the protection, you know, of our children. Life with death. Ironically, you know, enough in the name of life and liberty, right? Basic truths replaced with complicated delusions. Fact with fiction. Biblical authority with anarchy. The list goes on, right? And then moreover, Isaiah says they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now, here's the thing about that phrase, everlasting covenant, right? Which one is he talking about, right? I mean, because if you read through Scripture, that phrase, everlasting covenant, is used in Scripture of the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. It's used in reference to the Sabbath. It's used in reference to the Davidic covenant and in the messianic fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So what's he talking about? Well, I would contend he's talking about all of them. He's talking about the way that the world of man has refused to live faithfully, first of all, under the promise of the rainbow, right? Instead, what have we done? We completely distorted it, right? Nor has it seen itself in need of the blessing that comes through Abraham's offspring. Nor has it seen fit to remember its maker and worship him. And nor has it wanted Christ to reign over it. So what is left? What is left for mankind like that? What, I mean, seriously, like those that oppose God's just judgment, what is left with that? Like, what do you do with that? What is left? And the answer is what Isaiah says here, nothing but the curse, nothing but God's judgment that devours the earth. He says its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. What Isaiah is getting at is this, is that Yahweh's action against the inhabitants of this earth, it's not arbitrary. It's not just like, you know, a capricious thing that God does. He's been exceedingly patient, right? Instead, it's the divine logical consequence of humanity's guilt. People may try to suppress or explain their guilt away, but real guilt before God still remains, doesn't it? And it's got to be accounted for. So it's no accident. It's a holy moral consequence that the earth and the people perish in their sin. In fact, Isaiah pictures the holy flame of God's judgment as leaving them scorched. Literally in the Hebrew, it's burned and charred. That's a scary picture. But this conflagration will not consume all of mankind. Few men are left. Literally in the Hebrew, a remnant of mankind yet remains. And then Isaiah describes sort of the lead up or the progression or the advancement, the precursors to the full pouring out of God's judgment. He describes sort of like the atmosphere on the earth, you know, as the judgment grows near. And he says in verses 7 through 9, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. And what's the idea here? It's a picturesque kind of description. So often when we look in Scripture, we see wine is presented a lot of times as what? A picture of what? Joy. Gladness in the Lord, right? But here, Isaiah uses it as a picture of the materialistic, self-gratifying desires that consume mankind. The happiness and the merriment and the jubilance, it's all dissipated. It all disappears. The picture is one of like diminishing returns. What once satisfied you now satisfies you no longer. That's the reason for the restlessness of men in this earth, isn't it? Always running after some new fad, some new trend, some new thing, right? It's the idea of like this rejoicing being replaced with sighing or groaning because they can no longer find pleasure in the stuff they once enjoyed, right? And then he says in verses 10 and 11, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. It's sent away, never to return. Again, what we've got here is one of those phrases that we need to break down so we understand what Isaiah is saying. This phrase, especially, the wasted city is broken down. He's using a very picturesque phrase here. In the Hebrew thought, a city sort of described this organized humanity kind of living together in a social cohesion, right? That was the idea of a city. That was the purpose of it. But here he describes this representative city of man, okay? This representative city of the end times that is wasted, that is literally confused and worthless. In fact, he uses here a Hebrew word, tohu, not tofu, but tohu. Tohu, that was used to speak of the creation in Genesis 1:2, when it says there, the earth was without form and void. That without form and void is the Hebrew word tohu. And so the idea is, you know, this city of tohu describes a society without, that is absent the order and the purpose and the structure of God. Something that is absent and deprived of everything that makes for real life, where anything goes and nothing matters, where there is no order at all. A city of confused and conflicting desires that, you know, correspond to its confused moral condition. It doesn't have any cohesive structure at all. In fact, what it's really characterized is by uncontrolled individualism. All about me and my and mine, right? The idea is, that's the idea behind the comment that every house is shut up so that none can enter. It's like people are exceedingly individualistic, and I'll cooperate with you in whatever agenda you have as long as it satisfies my agenda first. That's the picture. There's no cohesion. It's everyone for himself. And so for that reason, he describes this outcry in the streets for lack of wine. There's no joy. There's no gladness. There's only misery because it's all suffering collapse. It's having rejected God, leaving God out of the reckoning. There is nothing that can now satisfy them, right? Man, you see people like that in our world. All that remains, Isaiah says in verse 12, is desolation. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. Without God's presence to bless, it's just a wasteland. And it's going to be once and all for all destroyed because it should be. That's the idea. And then Isaiah says in verse 13, for thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. This is what it's going to be like. As when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. Isaiah saying this is what it's going to be like. You know, when guys go out to harvest from an olive tree, they go out and they beat the tree, right? They would hit it with a limb, or they would shake it, or they would do whatever. And the idea is that the ripe olives would all fall to the ground and there would be very little left in the tree. Or when you go out to the vineyard, you would take everything that was ripe, everything that you saw, and there would be very little left there to be gleaned. And then Isaiah is saying that's exactly what it's going to be like. When Yahweh brings the full force of his judgment, there's going to be little left. There's going to be a precious little left to glean from the earth. And namely, it's just going to be the remnant of God. But in the midst of this righteous judgment of the earth and of its inhabitants, then Isaiah pictures this song of praise from the remnant. There's a little bit of, you know, beauty in the midst of all this darkness, right? He hears a song of praise. Look at it in verses 14 through 16, beginning 16. In the midst of this gloom and doom, right? Divine judgment. We get this remnant song of praise. Look at it. This is just amazing. Isaiah says, they lift up their voices. Who's they? The remnant. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. It seems almost out of place, doesn't it? Like there's all this destruction that is taking place, okay? And yet in the midst of all of this destruction of the rebellious and the haters of God, there is this song that rises up, this song that is inescapable, this song that rises to this great crescendo, this song of the remnant. Instead of mourning, for them there's joy, right? There is great, great joy, celebration. Not necessarily at the destruction of the wicked, but that the destruction of the wicked means the vindication of God's glory, right? It shows where the greatest allegiance lie. Not with, you know, the brotherhood of man, but with the fatherhood of God, right? There's celebration, and it encompasses the whole world, east and west, magnifying the majesty and the glory of the Lord. These survivors, these observers of divine judgment, these witnesses to the overthrow of the enemies of God, they give acclamation to the majesty. Notice these things. The majesty of Yahweh, His exaltedness as God, right? They praise the revelation of His essential worth, which is His glory, right? Which the world has been ignoring. They magnify His self-revelation, which is what? His name. Yahweh, right? And it reminds you of what? God's revelation to Moses when He describes Himself as Yahweh. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But what? Who will by no means do what? Clear the guilty. They celebrate what the world won't, His identity as the God of Israel, the God of true Israel, spiritual Israel, right? And they praise His person as the righteous one. In fact, the focus here, the focus of the song, as all that humanity has built upon its wretchedness and sin, is entirely upon the one whom the nations have disregarded and defied, who now calls them to account. So when we look at this scene, this remnant, like there's a great mourning that takes place, but the remnant will be in grand celebration at the revelation of the divine judgment, right? We'll say that we will say, yes, God is right to do what He is doing, right? For those of you that are Spurgeon fans, it reminds you of like when his mom said to him, look, if you perish and go to hell, I will declare and praise God that He was right in your destruction if you don't repent and believe. How's that for a mom? Could you imagine a mom saying that to her kid now? They'd be calling CPS. My mom just said she wishes I went to hell, right? It'd be terrible. But in the midst of this singing, right? For Isaiah, at this moment, as he considers what it means, man, he's in lament. He laments over the terror for those who will not escape God's judgment. In fact, he sounds a little like Paul at the beginning of Romans 9, when he says here at the end of verse 16, but I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Now, I want you to think about what he's doing here, right? Specifically, he's thinking about the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. He's thinking about those who had, you know, at least in some degree, tasted the goodness of God, who have utterly betrayed Him, who have utterly proven to be traitors. And he expresses his grief at what he's being shown. Like, this is not an easy message at all for Isaiah. Like, he's not preaching this with glee. You know, he's not preaching the destruction of mankind. You know, he's overwhelmed with the thought of what awaits them. You know, and those that have offended God, those that have dealt with Him treacherously and deceitfully and faithlessly. That's what betrayal means here. Because he's seen what's coming. And he describes it here with some powerful imagery. I want you to see this. First, Isaiah describes what will befall them by using a picture of God as the hunter. Okay? This should have shaken them to the core. He says in verses 17 through 18, the first part of 18, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. The picture here is of how they used to do hunting in ancient days, right? What they would do is they would go out and they would dig a pit somewhere near to some kind of bushes or whatever, right? They would dig a pit. And then they would go on the other side of the bushes with the pit down, you know, over here, and they would start thrashing and making noise and screaming and crashing through the bushes and everything and drive all of the animals out of there in a terror until they plunged headfirst into that pit, right? That's how they did it. And then if by chance they somehow, you know, got out of that pit, they'd be captured with the net. They'd be taken down with a net, right? And so to describe their inescapable doom, Isaiah is picturing like God on the hunt. And God never fails. And he uses a literary device again, three words that sound similar, that when you hear them, you won't forget them, right? I mean, you might because they're in Hebrew, but when they heard them, they wouldn't. He does the same thing as he did before. Pahad, wapahad, wapa. Like you're going to remember that if you're Hebrew. The judgment's universal. But the experience is very individual. You will fall into that pit. You will be taken in the snare. Then he turns to the allusion of the flood, saying this: For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundation of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. Right? All those things happen in the flood. You know, the guys that talk about the flood, and they're like, you know, it just rained from heaven, and that was it. No, man, read that again. Because there's a lot that took place when the flood took place. Right? Read that thing again. But in switching this imagery from the hunting to that of the flood, what he's saying, what he's emphasizing is this, is that the calamity will be all-encompassing and it's going to be intense beyond comprehension, and there's not going to be anywhere to flee because the very ground underneath them, if they attempted to flee, would give way. In fact, I want you to see this because this is really cool. The language here becomes steadily more intense. Right? We see it. The utterly broken and then split apart and violently shaken, right? That utterly broken suggests a rock slide that's like hurtling down a slope. Like you can try to outrun it, but you won't be able to. But if you do, then it's when he talks about being split apart, he's picturing like chasms appearing on the surface of the ground, just like splits in the ground wide open, right? The ground just opening up to swallow, you know, the wicked. And then the last thing he describes is the earth being violently shaken. It's the idea of violent, convulsive tremors that render the earth totally unstable. And the idea there is not just earthquakes for earthquake's sake. The idea there is because the divine glory of the Almighty God has arrived in judgment. The intent of Isaiah's message here is to be utterly terrifying and to exhort the world of sinners to flee to God before they must flee from him with no hope of escape. In fact, then he says, he kind of pictures the frailty and incapability of the world to withstand God's judgment in two ways. First, as a tottering drunk, and then as a hut swaying in the wind. He says, verse 20, the earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. In other words, there's not going to be any recovering from this judgment by God. You know, last week we saw how Tyre kind of recovered later on, right? There's no recovering from this. Not only that, Isaiah says that all of God's enemies, right? The devils and his angels and the wicked of the earth, even the great ones are going to meet the same end. Look at verses 21 and 22. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven. He's speaking there of the devil and his angels, right? And the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. What's Isaiah picturing? He's picturing the final judgment. He's picturing the final judgment, the great pit, hell, ultimately cast into the lake of fire, right? To endure the eternal and inescapable punishment of God, right? John talks about it in Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment's coming. because the king is coming. The very last verse of this chapter offers a reason for the remnant to worship. Let me show you. Isaiah sums it up by saying this. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. This is really cool in the Hebrew. Literally what he says here, he doesn't use the normal word for moon and sun. He says literally, the white one and the hot one. The white one, the moon, and the hot one will be abashed. They'll be embarrassed. They'll hide their faces in shame, not because of anything that they've done. That's not the picture. But because of the surpassing glory and radiance of the Lord revealed. That he is going to just completely, in his glory, render them utterly insignificant. That's the picture. That the beauty and the brightness and the wonder of his glory is going to make them appear dim. His glorious kingdom centered in the eternal Mount Zion and the Jerusalem that is above, right, is going to replace all the defilement and all the pollution of fallen man, right? And you can hear there, at least I can hear here, the whisper of what John wrote in Revelation chapter 11 when he said this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, get what they say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And that's exactly how Isaiah has been describing these inhabitants as the destroyers of the earth, right? These elders, the representatives of the redeemed, the whole community of faith, will rejoice in his glory as God rules in their midst. And Yahweh's triumph won't be just for himself alone, but for his people as well. His glory consists not only of his righteousness and his judgment, but also of his grace and his forgiveness. And that, for that, we ought to be incredibly thankful, right? Thoughts, comments, insights, anything from this text that we just looked at. Yes, sir, Jesse.
I wonder if the everlasting covenant, it's an interesting phrase. And I've always felt that there's that alludes to the first covenant with man.
With Adam.
And you see that like in Romans
2. The one from the beginning, the covenant of the works kind of thing.
And still written on the
hearts of man. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that could very well be. It's not written, it's never called that. The other ones are, but yeah, that could very well be part of it too, for sure. The original covenant with man that's been desecrated by mankind from the days of Adam. Anybody else? Yes, sir, Pete.
The way you're talking about how the language just becomes better and
more
intense, I mean, really just kind of, to me, it shakes me to my core of the times where I've excused my sin with excuses to make myself look more magnanimous, or that my sin was in some way with good intentions. Mm. And in reality, it was a way to avoid real repentance.
That's a great point. That's an excellent point. Yeah. I think we're seeing that even more. I think that's becoming a thing, a theme among the religious. You know, like we deliberately transgress the truth of God, and then we excuse it because we're being gracious, or we're being kind, or we're being whatever. Really what we are is we're compromising the truth, and we're compromising the holiness of God. And we are saying that the truth of God, even though we would ascribe, you know, inerrancy and you know, all that to the Word of God, what we're really saying when we do that is that the truth of God is malleable to my own circumstance. And it's not. It never is. It never is. It's a dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. When you start playing that game with the truth of God, where does it end? If there's a specific, like, you know, when I was talking about on Sunday, like we were talking about, you know, God's sovereign freedom, right? When you push against that and you say, well, no, I'm going to explain that away because I don't like it or because of my tradition or because of whatever. I just personally hate it. Well, then where does that end? That's a very, very slippery slope because you'll come to something else that you don't like and you'll do the exact same thing to it. And it'll be easier the second time, right? Yeah. It's a great point, man. Anybody else?
I think we always assuage our conscience to numb it against really the penalty of our sin, what it actually feel the weight of what our disobedience caused. So, and we tend to view our response to God's mercy as a kindness to God because we're accepting His mercy,
mm-hmm.
not what His mercy that He's given us, the penalty it cost the Son in order to handle that.
Yeah.
We need to,
I wonder too sometimes if we...
Not wallow in misery, but understand.
Yeah, that's a necessary part of true repentance. I wonder too sometimes if, you know, the longer we're in Christ... And the more we grow in grace and the more that we're sanctified and the more we see the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in our lives, it's easy sometimes to forget the rock from whence we've been hewn. It's easy sometimes to really forget about the judgment from which we have been delivered. That all of those graces that we have received, they are good graces. But the chief issue of redemption is salvation from God Himself, salvation from the wrath of God. And as we forget those things, I think we naturally become less evangelistic because we don't think about, we really don't consider like we should, the judgment that is hanging over every human being that is not in Christ. And that it's not a potentiality. It is an actuality, but for the grace of God, and they repent and believe. You know? I think it's important for us to really think about that. It changes the way that you look at people. Like, I remember when I was younger and stupider in Christ, and I would look at members in my family that were unsaved, that I'd shared the gospel with many times, and I would be frustrated with them, and I would be annoyed with them, and I would be irritated with them, and I would be, rather than really pitying them and praying as I should for them and like, you know what I mean? I think that's a big thing. I really do.
Thought in my head about conscience, and I've always felt like hell, one great component of it must be a full-blown conscience that God has brought to full life.
Yeah.
What you've done. If you've ever committed something in your life that was unbearable, you know, as you think back on it, and how it makes you feel.
Yeah.
You don't even want to think about it.
You don't even want to think about it because it's so, but yeah.
And because it's so painful that hell itself must be one major part of it. It's the worm that never dies.
Yeah.
The full-blown conscience for like a Hitler or something.
Yeah, like the conscience that you scarred for so long and seared and made, you know, just calloused over,
yeah.
All of a sudden that's gone.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
His character that got, you know, this Idaho murder, perhaps, if he's the one. All of that will be, you know, in hell, awakened as to the reality of what you've done and the conscience of it.
Yeah. And the just righteousness of God to punish. Yeah, for sure. One more. Anybody?
I guess the one thing I would point out is that, you know, kind of talks about how the quote unquote global warming and the problems of the earth are man-made, but we can't solve them. We think we can. You know?
Yeah.
But they're far worse than what we think.
Yeah. Yeah, the pollution is sin. Well, I mean, and the thing is, it's just when you look at it, man, really, I think to myself too, like how, you know, God is capable of feeling, you know, of experience, like feeling emotions, seeming conflicting emotions or compound emotions, or at a degree that we cannot, right? Obviously. But I think to myself sometimes about how it must grieve God. Even though he knows that he will bring righteous judgment at the proper time, how it must grieve God to look upon this world of men and women that has utterly defiled itself with worthless things. You know, I think back to like the Exodus at Mount Sinai, you know, when like Moses is up on the mountain, he's getting the Ten Commandments. There's just been this covenant struck with the Almighty God that's just delivered them by remarkable judgments out of Egypt and proven his power and his glory over Pharaoh. And, you know, Moses is up there and he's gone a little bit longer than everybody expected. And it's like, hey, Aaron, can you make us a golden calf? Can you make us a God to worship, the God that brought us up out of Egypt? And, you know, Aaron, like, seriously? Yeah, bring me your gold earrings and stuff. Let's do it. It's just remarkable.
And they're like, worshiping God.
Yeah.
Worshiping God in the wrong way.
Yeah, they're thinking they're worshiping the Almighty God by worshiping the Apis bull from Egypt. Like,
it's unbelievable.
It is. It's remarkable, isn't it? Like, and it happens so quickly. And it's like they defile themselves so quickly for that which and what's more is they know it's worthless. They just saw it made. Right? I mean, it's not like, hey, look, I just pulled out a fake God out of my back pocket and put it up there. It's like, hey, bring me all your stuff and I'll make you a fake God. It'll be awesome. And then they worship the thing.
Wait, like, you mean it didn't just leap out of the fire?
I know. Thanks, Aaron. It leapt out of the fire. Yeah. Anyways, all right, we need to pray so we can pray. Father, we treasure you. And we love you because you loved us and you treasured us first. And that evidence of your treasuring us is the willingness, Lord God, to redeem a people for yourself when you did not have to look with favor upon sinners like us, idolaters at heart, you know, by nature haters of God and haters of your law. And Lord, you looked on us with favor, with mercy, and with compassion that we could never earn from your hand. And Lord, you saved us, and you did it in a just manner so that no one can question the validity of the way that you save. No one can question that you are both just and justifier. And I praise you, Lord, that that's the case. I thank you that you have blessed us with the gift of your Spirit who dwells within us. This union that we have with you that is that goes beyond any other union that we have anywhere else. Father, this truth that you have delivered to us, your holy word that renews our minds that desperately need renewed all the time. Father, the many gifts of grace that you have given to us, the ones that we can quantify and the ones that we can't. In every way, Lord, you are worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be exalted. And God, it's with both a yearning for the lost to be saved, but also, God, with a yearning for your glory to be revealed that we look toward the day of your judgment, when there will be no doubt and no question that you are the transcendent, almighty, holy one. And you will bring all people in all places to personal account before you. Thank you, Father, that even in preparation for that, we can sing the songs of the redeemed. We can sing the songs of salvation. We can sing the songs of praise to the one who has rescued us from divine wrath and brought us into the family of God. So I pray, Lord God, as we consider what we've studied tonight, that they would have a profound impact on the way that we view you and on the way that we view others that are outside the covenant of grace. And I pray, Lord God, it would move us to worship you with abandon, and Father God, to share your gospel, Lord, with urgency and with a broken heart and with a view, Lord God, to those that are lost being saved, not because of the perfection of our gospel presentation, but because of your faithfulness and your mercy and your compassion that you give to whom you will. We love you and we're grateful for this time tonight. I pray now as we approach you, you know, in prayer for the things that are on this prayer list, that Father, you would make our minds to be clear. I pray that you'd help us to pray in a manner that is in keeping with your holy will. I pray, Lord God, that we would pray your words and your will, and so that we would see much fruit for our prayer. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.